Well, this morning we continue looking at these questions that Jesus asks throughout the Gospels. We've been looking at these for a number of weeks now. As I've mentioned previously, it is rather striking that there's over 100 instances in the Gospels where Jesus is asking other people questions. But we come to a scene in Matthew 9 that's simple and it's amazing. The question isn't complicated, but it's one that as we move from sort of the theoretical or the things we say we believe to the actual personal experience, sometimes this is a question that can be difficult, that can leave us in tension and actually raise some other questions for us as well. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, we're eventually going to pick up in verse 27, but I want us to see some of the backstory here in this chapter. Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, heals a paralyzed man who's brought to him by some of his friends. And Jesus tells him to take heart because his sins are forgiven. And when he says that, the Pharisees erupt in protest, saying that Jesus is blaspheming because no one other than God can forgive sins. And so Jesus says in verse 5 of chapter 9, he asks a question of the Pharisees. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. And then the man got up and went home. We read verses like this and like it's impossible for the excitement and impact and energy and noise of that scene to hit us. It's sort of like you go to a really beautiful place and you come back with pictures and you tell people it just doesn't do it justice, right? We read these stories and it's sort of so easy to just read them as these cute stories in scripture and miss like this was this amazing moment. But after he heals this paralyzed man, Jesus is then questioned because he's hanging out with the people that you're not supposed to hang out with, tax collectors and sinners. And then he's questioned about some fasting. And then in verse 18, something else amazing takes place. And again, it's one of those things that's easy to read past and not go, oh. But it's amazing. If we read this, Jesus brings a young girl back to life. And on the way there, there's a woman who's been suffering for years and years and years from bleeding. And she simply touches Jesus' clothes in desperation, and Jesus tells her your faith has healed you. And she's healed, just like that. These are lives turned upside down in a positive way. These are amazing stories. And with all this going on, we read that there are these building crowds following Jesus everywhere. We would follow, too. We'd want to see what's going on. And among them are two blind men that we read about in verse 27, if you want to turn there with me, if you haven't, in Matthew chapter 9. We read, as Jesus went on from there, this is from these healings, two blind men followed him. So they're following him among the crowds. And they're calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, this may sound familiar because we read about some other blind men in Jericho saying something similar a few weeks ago. But they're saying, have mercy on us, son of David. Which, by the way, is quite the title to give to Jesus. It suggests they have some sense of him as a Messiah. But verse 28, it says, when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him. And Jesus asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Your translation may be, do you believe I can do this? Simple reply, yes, Lord. Verse 29, it says, then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. If you can imagine this. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this, but they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. Jesus asked this straightforward question. Do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I can do this? And they give this simple answer, yes, Lord. Which, by the way, it seems it would be kind of easy to answer yes with all the other things that have happened in this chapter. But I wonder when it came down to these two men, if they had to think about it. Like, yeah, I believe you can do this stuff, but do I believe you can do it in my life? Do I believe you could change my world? I find this tension here, and the tension is for this reason. Jesus doesn't always heal the way we hope he will. God doesn't always intervene in our prayers the way that we desperately ask. For example, with Jesus, there's a scene in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is preaching from village to village. He goes to a place called Capernaum. It's the hometown of a number of the disciples. And all these sick and broken people of the town are brought to him. And people are coming from far away, because they're hearing about Jesus. And apparently there's this long session into the night where Jesus is healing all of these people. But he gets up early the next morning and goes to pray in solitude, and the disciples come looking for Jesus. When they find him, they explain and they are confused. They say, Jesus, everyone in town is looking for you. Sort of this, why are you leaving? There's still work to be done here. People are looking for you. In verse 38 of Mark chapter 1, Jesus replies, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. I wonder if you can imagine you are hustling to Capernaum because you've heard what's going on and you're hoping to be healed, and you get there and Jesus has left town. Probably not the experience you would hope for, right? Similarly, Hebrews 11, as it speaks of these great people of faith, saying that faith is what's hoped for, what's unseen. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, we read of these great people of faith, and it isn't easy. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Now, all these people of faith who were welcoming these things from a distance certainly wanted them to happen in their lifetime. But God didn't answer the prayer that way. If you continue on reading in Hebrews 11, we read of other people of faith who in fact were beaten and mocked and flogged. Some were destitute, mistreated, even killed. And again, verse 39 says of these people, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. That's easy, again, to just read past this and go, oh, wow, those are incredible people. But there's real pain described here. There's real pain. There's lives upended and probably prayers not being answered the way that they had been hoped, but yet people continuing in faith. And so when we talk about this, can God do this? Is God able to do this? I think when we step from the realm of doctrinal statements and things we say we believe into personal experience, sometimes we find tension. In part because there's a difference between, do I believe God can do this and do I believe God will do this, right? I have a friend from college. He's my age. He and his wife have spent their adult life ministering to other people. They have three kids at home, and he's late in a battle with stage 4 cancer. He's been battling for a long time, and it doesn't seem that the prayer for healing is going to be answered. His wife recently wrote, we know God can heal him, but it appears he's preparing to call him home. There's tension in that. That's hard, right? There's a desire to see him healed, and yet he might not be. And I find when it's one of us or a loved one who desperately needs some miraculous intervention, if we believe God can do that, does that also mean God will do it? How do we live in that tension? And if God doesn't, does that mean we foolishly were hoping in vain? I would say in my 2 decades of pastoral experience, I've seen the faith of so many people rocked by this kind of situation. A loved one doesn't have that prayer answered the way they hoped. The terminal diagnosis ends up being a reality. Or the marriage doesn't come back together, or the finances don't come the way they hoped they would. And so often, this is what rocks the faith of people, that their prayers aren't answered the way they hoped. And there's that tension believing God can do this, but living in the place of if God chooses to do something else. How do we live in that tension of, do I believe that God can do this, and whether or not God just chooses to do it? That's a massive question that I don't for a second think we can fully address this morning. But I want to unpack it a bit and just consider how we can approach these situations with a faith that's secure, a faith that believes God can, even when we don't know the answer to whether or not God will. And I must tell you plainly that I believe with all my heart that God still works miracles. I have witnessed things in my own life that I have no explanation for, that the only word I can put to it is miracle. I remember as a freshman in high school going about halfway down the Baja Peninsula. We're in this little town where there's one paved road. It's a highway coming through town. We're working on a church, and there's a whole bunch of us high schoolers and leaders, you know, maybe from me to the back wall of the road, and cars are going up and down the highway pretty quick, and we saw a little boy get nailed by a car and go flying in the air and land lifeless on the highway. It was freshman, kind of an unsettling situation, right? And we all prayed, and this ambulance came, and the only thing there was a little clinic. It wasn't a hospital, and we were all convinced this boy had to have died because he just got nailed. And to our surprise, a few hours later, he's like walking back at the church, and everybody's praising God, and it was like, whoa, how'd that work? I remember on that same trip, we were tasked with going to these migrant farms, and these are immigrant workers in Mexico. These are the poor of the poor, and they were living in these tin shacks and picking tomatoes and making almost no money. And they had all of these basic wounds and infections and things that were pretty gnarly. And we were doing a medical clinic, and I had like Band-Aids and antibiotics pretty much, right? And I remember some people that we prayed for and put Band-Aids on the first day we were there. And I don't have an explanation for why their hand looked so much better a couple days later, because medically that isn't supposed to happen, right? I've experienced some things. Not all of it fun. I had a student, some of you know, had a horrible accident on a youth trip a bunch of years ago. I had a student fall 35 feet onto rocks. Didn't have a head, neck, or back injury. It was miraculous. And even crazier, in the midst of that situation, as I'm trying to administer aid, this stranger sort of comes out of the darkness and helps and then disappears. And it was like one way up and down from where we were, and nobody else saw him. You know, there are things that are unexplainable, and maybe you've experienced those in your lives as well. Maybe it's with finances, maybe it's physically. I believe with all my heart God's still at work in miraculous ways today. I know people who have experienced healing. We call that a miracle. And just because you or I may not have witnessed God working in a specific way doesn't mean it's not happening. Right? That's one of the things we have to realize, that our experience isn't all experience, isn't all truth. Just because we've seen something or not seen something doesn't mean it's the same everywhere else. Certainly, if you talk to missionaries who work in the poorest of places in third world countries, it's amazing how often you hear stories of miracles among the poor and the destitute. In fact, I would say it seems like those are the places where God is often at work, in the places of great desperation, empty resources. But for all of that, I've also known numerous people of great faith who've prayed for miraculous intervention and didn't appear to receive it. I've prayed for those people and been wrestling when God doesn't do what I hope God would do. Not long ago, I found myself in the backcountry performing CPR and begging God to save a man's life, and he died in my arms. God doesn't always do what we hope, but at the same time, that doesn't mean he can't. And so there's tension there, right? Between what we believe God can do and what God will do sometimes. So how do we believe God can work and hope with all of our strength that God will work and not lose our faith if things go differently than we hope for? How do you do both of those at the same time? Because I find that it's easy to sort of pray prayers that aren't of very much faith. Like, yeah, God, I know you can do this, but you're probably not going to. Probably been there before. Or you're almost afraid to pray in faith because you don't want to be disappointed if it doesn't happen. There's tension in that. So I want to talk just a minute about the miracles we see themselves in the Gospels, about who we believe God to be, and about how we might approach some of those situations. First of all, a couple things about the miracles that are recorded, specifically of Jesus in the New Testament. First, I mentioned already, not everyone is healed. There's a scene we looked at a few weeks ago in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus heals a paralytic. If you'll remember, he asked him if he wanted to be well. There's nothing in the text to suggest he healed anyone else that was gathered there, and it was a place full of the sick and the infirm. In fact, it appears Jesus sort of just slipped away. That's difficult. Secondly, when we look at the miracles Jesus performed, they primarily seem to point to a larger reality. They serve a purpose oftentimes beyond the person who's touched by them. They're signs that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Even in Matthew 9, we see the impact that some of these miracles are causing people to start to ask questions or realize who Jesus is. Miracles pointed to Jesus. In fact, if you look at the story at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, the paralyzed man whose friends bring him before Jesus, when he's healed, it says, when the crowd saw this, verse 8, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. They were trying to figure out who Jesus was, and that miracle was pointing to that reality. When the girl is raised from the dead a bit later, the result is the news of Jesus spreading. And again, what is that news? It's that this man must be from God. He's preaching about this kingdom that's here. And again, when these two blind men are healed, the news spreads about Jesus. Often, the miracles in the New Testament are serving a purpose to point out who Jesus is, as well as to bless the person who's healed. The miracles also show us the character of Jesus. And again, at the end of chapter 9, if you notice in verse 36, it's speaking of Jesus' ministry, teaching and healing. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is the heart of Jesus. This is what we see at work when we read of Jesus healing people throughout the Gospels. They're showing us his character, his love. And third, the other thing that I notice in the New Testament, and also just in my own experience, is that miracles seem to be most prevalent where all the other resources are expended and where desperation exists. In other words, they seem to be prevalent in the last places we want to be, right? Often miracles take place in desperate places. Again, that's why so many missionaries that I've spoken with over the years have these fascinating stories that are unexplainable about how God has intervened in the lives of people. What do we believe about God? James tells us that every single good and perfect gift doesn't come from Amazon or Walmart. It comes from God. I would say that's the non-miraculous stuff. Every good thing we experience, that really tasty bite of food, that sunshine that was beautiful out this morning, that bird in your backyard, you know, all of those little gifts are good and they're from God. Every good thing that we experience is evidence of God's love and goodness. That's who God is. And not only is God good and loving, but Paul says God is more than capable. As he prays for the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, he closes it with this. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than even what we ask or imagine. That's who God is. Scripture also shows that God's wisdom is above ours. For example, in Isaiah 55, God, speaking through Isaiah, says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God sees things we don't see, has a perspective we couldn't have. Additionally, we're promised throughout the scriptures, from Deuteronomy to Hebrews, again and again, there's this refrain that God will never forsake us, is to leave us or abandon us or give up on us. For example, in Deuteronomy 31, there's this statement that we see repeated through the Old Testament. Be strong and courageous. Why? Do not be afraid or terrified. Why? For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. By the way, that's written to a group of people who walk through some difficult stuff together. No matter how dark our circumstances, David writes, even in the valley of the shadow of death, God is with us. Regardless of the pain, the difficulty, the fear, the disappointment, the heartache, God is with us. That's who God is. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And I think we need to be clear about what our hope is and isn't. Because our hope can be in things that disappoint us, and our hope can be well-intentioned, put in the wrong place, right? Our hope should not be for an easy, pain-free life because Jesus promises that following him will be difficult and costly. So we shouldn't be surprised by that or hope that we will get to avoid all of that. That would be misplaced hope. Certainly, both Jesus' disciples and numerous examples in the early church
most of the examples of the early church faced incredible hardship, some being martyred for their faith. Our primary hope, and this is hard, our primary hope cannot be in the alleviation of difficulty or pain, heartache, or even disease. Our primary hope cannot be in circumstances working as we hope they will. And that's a hard truth. And one of the beautiful things as you grow older is sometimes you get the opportunity to look back on your life and realize that those things you really prayed for that didn't come through the way you hoped they would ended up really blessing you. You don't always get to see that, but sometimes you see that and you realize, gosh, I spent so much heartache on this situation and yet God was using it to do something. But here's the other reality. This is fun to talk about too. No matter how many miracles God may work in your life, no matter how many interventions in your health, at some point your physical body's going to fail. That's true of all of us. Somebody said we don't get out of here alive, right? If my friend is to be at the last minute miraculously cured of cancer, that would be amazing and I would rejoice for him and his family. But it doesn't change the fact that his life is limited. That at some point he will, in fact, not be with us, just like you and me. Which points to where our hope is. Our hope is centered on this promise that there is life beyond this one, that Jesus can, in fact, as we've been singing, forgive our sin and renew our relationship with God and, in fact, give us life. And I would go farther and say our hope has to be bigger than this life and anything in it. If it isn't, we'll be disappointed. Again, in Matthew 9, Jesus says, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus is pointing to the most important miracle here. That he can, in fact, forgive sin. A miracle he's now already worked. He's defeated death. He can, in fact, offer us forgiveness for our sin. And again, I would ask, which is easier? For Jesus to forgive sin or to pay my bills or to heal my friend? It's amazing that God, through Christ, has offered forgiveness to the world. Amazing. And our hope is in a God who's entirely capable of miracles today. But even more, it's in a God who's provided hope beyond this physical life and its limitations. And so we must ensure, especially in those moments of difficulty where we're yearning for God to intervene, we must be sure that our hope is centered there and nowhere else. God has already shown again and again that he is loving and good. And yet, like those who are commended in Hebrews 11 for their faith, we're called sometimes to simply see and welcome God's promises from a distance, aren't we? And not getting what we prayed for. Knowing that God's goodness is ahead of us yet. So I just want to offer a couple practical things for those times we live in this tension, believing God can heal but not knowing if God will. I would say this first, always ask, always ask, always keep asking. And don't ask God to help as a last resort, but start there. Always. And in the midst of that, always trust that God is good and look, especially in those dark times, look for reminders of that. I mentioned this a number of times over the years. One of the greatest habits I was taught was to record the places where God has provided and remarkable ways in my life so I can look back on those when dark moments come and be reminded, oh, that's right. I completely forgot God did that. Because in those moments of pain, we forget all the stuff, don't we? We just see what's in front of us. That, by the way, that might be a neat spiritual exercise for you this week, just to take some time and sort of replay the tape of the last 10 or 20 years and just think through where are the places that you just recognize God clearly intervened in your life and provided or carried you through something and record those somewhere so that you can go back and look at those so you can tell your kids about those stories so you can be encouraged by them. And especially in those moments where you're pleading for God to do something, knowing that God is capable, but not knowing if God will act in the way you hope, that's when we hold on to those reminders from our own story. And again, it's in those moments it's so critical to remember what our hope is and isn't. Our hope is centered on Christ. Our hope is centered on life with God. And also recognize that your emotions aren't bad. One of the things I appreciate about Scripture is God can handle you getting mad at Him. Read the Psalms. It happens all through the Psalms. Your emotions aren't bad. You can come to God honestly. He can handle it. And in those dark times, it's also critical to surround yourself with faithful friends, to not be alone in the darkness. I think so often it's easy when we have a major crisis in front of us, whether that's the health of a loved one or a marriage or finances or whatever, it's so easy for our hope to sort of shrink to just that circumstance and that situation. And I'd say don't have too small a hope. Don't have too small a hope. And also I'd say don't trust your eyes, because we don't see everything. Job faced this tension between who he believed God to be, what God was capable of, and the pain he was experiencing. And in Job 3, we find these haunting words where Job simply says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. That's a hard statement. If you read Job's story, that was a vicious experience. It was brutal. And yet in the midst of it, he says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. You may be familiar with Psalm 40, which opens with David saying, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And that all seems so upbeat and positive. Clearly God has done everything he's asked. And then you get down to verse 11 and you realize he's writing this in the midst of difficulty, probably remembering what God has already done. In verse 11, he says to God, do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. This is the same psalm that opens with, I waited patiently for the Lord and he turned and heard my cry and lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. I think David is remembering who God is and what God's done in the past in the midst of a dark, dark reality. So I would say that if you haven't experienced yet, sorry, you probably will, that there are those moments in life where we feel that tension, that we believe in our theology that God is capable of doing something, and yet we don't know if God will. And yet we're called to this life of dependence, and faith is believing what isn't seen. And it's not just in believing God will do what we want. Even more, it's believing that God is good. And that regardless of circumstances, God is bigger than what we see and loves us. So I would say to you this morning who may be facing difficulty and pain and uncertainty, may you have the capacity to trust in God's goodness and love, whether you see it clearly or not, to hope and faith for his deliverance, to have hope beyond the circumstances, to see his incredible love for you expressed through Jesus Christ. See, there's these two things true at the same time. On the one hand, we serve the God who healed blind men, who drove off demons from people, who raised the dead, who healed paralyzed people. This is true. This is what God's capable of. But at the same time, we also serve a God who doesn't always respond to our prayers the way we hope. And I think that is exactly what faith looks like, is walking in that tension. Let's pray together. God, I lift up the hurts, the yearnings, the desires to see you intervene in situations in our lives. God, I pray that you would Empower us to be people who firmly believe you can and firmly believe you are good and are comfortable asking that you would, but trust you enough when you won't. Would you center our faith not in the circumstances of this life, but in the reality of what's beyond this life? Would you center our faith in the reality that you have expressed your love through Christ, who went to the cross to take our sin, that we could have new life and be reconciled to you. In fact, walk with you. We lift up our hurts. We lift up our fears. I pray that you would help us to keep asking, to keep being dependent, believing you can, and trusting you to do what's right. In Christ's name, amen.